It's not so much an issue since we have the onslaught of so many different devices and screens in our own pockets, but the primary war that used to be fought in the living rooms of the United States of America was who was going to hold the remote control. Can I get an amen? This is the seat of power. This is the wand of authority in our homes. At least it was in days past. Although in our house, the kids fight over who gets to tell Siri what song to play. Like that's their big fight. Now, raise your hand if you know who loves control in your family. So, well, this is a church. You have to be honest if you know who loves control in your family. We all love control to a point, right? We all love control to a point. And whether or not we were the people rabid for the remote control, right, back in the day, we love at least, and some of us, it's not that we love control over everything or everybody. Most of us don't want that kind of authority. But really, when it comes to our lives, we like to be able to say, you know, what's going on? We really enjoy that independence, that degree of freedom, and that makes living in a family a challenge from time to time, as we could all testify. But there's just something, inherent in us, even though we might not be extreme OCD, want to control everything, we like controlling at least our little piece of the universe. The love of independence and control goes back all the way to Eden. You'll remember that with Adam and Eve, their issue was a dietary issue. They wanted to decide what they should eat. God had told them, don't eat this fruit. They said, we want to eat this fruit. It looks good to me. What are you trying to keep me from? And so they did their own thing. They chose. They became the masters of their fate, and indeed our fate. We face the same kind of struggle today. Jesus calls us to a specific way of life as Christians. He calls us to walk with him and to walk according to his leadership, to follow his Holy Spirit, using his word as he guides us and corrects us. But that means that we have to give up what? Control. We've got to give up the reins. We've got to submit to him as king, and that means surrendering to him. It means agreeing that Jesus is the king and treating him as such. Now, that's something that is admittedly very hard to do on a daily basis. This is the war that we often fight in the practical battles when we're struggling to see, are we going to really love and follow Jesus? Now, it's not a new battle. Right here in the passage that we're going to look at in John 18, he is confronted by the people that were the most in control in his world. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership, and the Roman government, the Roman authority there in Israel. And as Jesus interacts with these power players, we're going to see he has actually something very important to teach us about the nature of his kingship and the nature indeed of how we should relate to him as king. So let's get back into it. If you have your Bibles again, we're in John 18, picking it up in verse 28. And here we've had the scene last week where Jesus has been interviewed, probably informally, by Annas, who was the high priest of ages past, who was kind of he was the father of five high priests, the father-in-law of the current high priest Caiaphas. I told you last week, even one of his grandsons would be high priest. So he had that kind of role of authority from a patriarchal standpoint. Annas had interviewed Jesus. He sent him to Caiaphas. Caiaphas apparently had interviewed Jesus, although we don't get that record in John. Nonetheless, after Peter's denial, John's ready to move on to the next scene. So we pick it up in verse 28. Then they there is the Jewish authorities, they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. Now, just pause there. We're gonna set the scene here for you so you can see where we are. So Jesus here is being held in the upper city, possibly right around here. Again, we know the part of the city that was the wealthier part of the city in the first century. So we know it was somewhere in this part of the city where he was held. So he was in the garden over here. They took him back up, and he was interviewed by Annas and Caiaphas, so on and so forth. We have two possibilities for the location of the Roman headquarters. Permanently, the Roman headquarters in Israel was in Caesarea by the sea, so it wasn't close to Jerusalem, it was on the coast. But, you know, for feasts, they would come to town, the Roman authorities would come to town, in this case, Pilate comes to town, and he would set up shop either at Antonia Fortress, and I can show you what that would have looked like. We've got a nice first century model. We know from written descriptions of the time that this is Antonia Fortress. So this is the temple just off to the left here. And so it's possible that Pilate had his headquarters here, and this is where the Jews would have brought Jesus, and he would have been interviewed inside by Pilate, and the Jews would have stayed outside. That's one possibility. The second possibility, I'll show you on the map again, is actually over here. This is actually the more likely possibility. This was Herod's palace. It's in the western side of the city, again, the most wealthy part. It was a big palace and had ample room for the Roman governor to come and set up shop there. And I think that's the more likely spot. And I can show you at least where it would have looked like in the city. So here's the Temple Mount. The garden would have been off to the right. There's the Kidron Valley. And, you know, maybe it's over here. There would have been some palace set up for Herod. And so, you know, we're still in the neighborhood. This is a nice first century look at what Jerusalem would have possibly felt like and looked like at that time. All that to say, the really important part of the verse is what happens in the second half when they get there, right? So they get there to the governor's headquarters. It's early in the morning, which was normal for Roman governing officials to do business early. They like to do their government business between like 6 and 10, to be done by 10 or 11 in the morning. So maybe they had pre-arranged this, this initial hearing, perhaps. They didn't give Pilate all the details. They just said, we're going to bring you somebody in the morning, something like that. So maybe it was pre-set up. All that to say, though, watch the end of verse 28. They themselves, that's the Jews bringing Jesus, they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. Remember what's happened. They've arrested this rebellious rabbi Jesus because they don't like his message. They've had this midnight kangaroo trial with Annas and Caiaphas to one degree or another, the Sanhedrin putting their stamp of approval on it. And now they're bringing him without any valid charge. They're bringing him to the Roman authority because, as we're about to find out, of course, they want him executed and they can't do the execution. But of course, they can't enter the building because they'd be ceremonially unclean. We see the hypocrisy here, the irony in this. John is making sure that we get the point. Right? They want to make sure to be able to eat the Passover. They want to stay prepared for the Passover, so they don't want to go into a Gentile house, a Gentile dwelling. And yet all the while they're preparing really the world for the ultimate Passover by delivering Jesus. There's a hypocrisy here in these Jewish leaders, and this is the highest leadership of the Jewish community at this point. Verse 29, so Pilate went outside to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? Verse 30, they answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Some of us have children who answer our questions like this, don't we? Right? Evading the issue. Now, eventually, they're going to give him the charge of him being the king, but claiming to be the king, but John doesn't record that for us because what's so important is, again, the duplicity and the hypocrisy of these individuals who are in control of the situation, at least from the Jewish perspective. Oh, he's really bad, otherwise we wouldn't have brought him to you. Verse 31, Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. Right? He says, this isn't my problem. The Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. See, they're already at the end game, right? They want Jesus executed. And probably because of the way the Romans governed Israel at that time, it seems that they were not allowed to do any executions, although in some cases they were, but in general they weren't, especially, I think, given the Passover circumstance, they wouldn't have been able to do that. And so, you know, they say, well, we're not allowed to put anybody to death, but he needs to be put to death, obviously, is the implication. Watch verse 32. This is all part of a bigger plan, though. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die, namely crucifixion. He's alluded to this in John chapter 12 already. Jesus has talked about the fact that he's going to be lifted up, right? He's going to die, in essence, by crucifixion in fulfillment of the plan. And so John says, here are the Jewish leaders coming and scheming and plotting and being super religious and super pious and super hypocritical, not getting their hands dirty, delivering him to the Roman authorities, saying, just kill him, trust us. And all the while, John says, even though all that duplicity and the sin and the wickedness of all that was going on, even though they're delivering, of course, the rightful king, the real king of the Jews, the fulfillment of those messianic promises, they're delivering him. In the middle of all of this is the plan of God, where Jesus will die on a cross for sinners. See, John wants us to see what's going on. Of course, God's plan is at work, and yet at the same moment, you've got these people scheming and manipulating and acting as if they are in control of the situation. We see, I think, an overall point here in this narrative, and it comes through, I think, loud and clear. And that is, when we love worldly power, when we love worldly power or worldly control, we reject heaven's king. Now, that's what's going on. I mean, these, especially the Jewish leadership, they loved their control. They were the authority. And their main problem with Jesus was he wouldn't submit to them. And so they loved that control so much, they rejected his claim to kingship, even though it came accompanied with not only excellent teaching and explanation of the word of God, but also miracles verifying his identity as the Messiah, and indeed showing that he was more than just a regular guy. When we love that power and control, we will reject heaven's king. And that is the battleground in our lives, isn't it? Because there are going to be moments in your day, in your week, right, in your year, there are going to be moments when Jesus calls you to something that you don't want to do or that is not easy to do. And you have to decide who is the ultimate authority in your universe. And when we love control and power for ourselves, we reject heaven's king. We say, no, I'll do it my way. It's Friday night, I'll do it my way. I'm on vacation, I'll do it my way. Well, I'm at work, I'll do it my way, their way. At school, I'll do it this way. But we love worldly power, we reject heaven's king. Now, we can do this in a lot of different ways, but here in this first little chunk, we see that we can do it with piety even. We can reject heaven's king with piety, with a religious outlook. It is entirely possible for you to be super spiritual and not love Jesus. That is to say, to be someone who looks and acts like a very religious kind of a person, and indeed, who even believes themselves to be a very religious person, and yet all the while in their decision-making, they say, no, no thanks, Jesus, no thanks, Jesus, no thanks, Jesus. They just keep stiff-arming Jesus. Think of it this way, right? You could not swear, not steal, go to church, and not love Jesus. You get it? You could not swear, right? You could have a nice non-potty mouth. You could not steal. You know, you don't commit, you know, crimes. You're not going around stealing from people, defrauding. You pay your taxes. You're honest about it. You show up to church a lot. Give money to the church. So on and so forth. And yet all the while, you could reject Jesus and the decisions that you make. Your attitudes. Things you do when no one's looking. Yeah, you can be religious and not love Jesus because you're not willing to give up authority in your life. The thing is, those leaders that delivered Jesus to Rome, to the Roman authorities, they would have been fine with Jesus as long as Jesus let them do what they wanted. You with me? All right, they would have been fine with Jesus as long as he let them do whatever they wanted. But that is exactly the opposite of what Jesus was calling them to. He was calling them to pick up their own crosses and follow him. He was calling them to submit to him as king. When we love worldly power, we reject heaven's king, and we can even do it with a religious outlook. I love that we have so many folks who gather for worship every Sunday. It's such a privilege and a treat for us to be gathered together. But just being at church doesn't make you okay with the Lord, right? We got to know this. That there's a question of will we submit to Jesus as our king? Now, this is not just a Jewish problem. Watch verse 33. So now Pilate gets the interview. So verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" So now Pilate's taken him inside. The Jews stayed outside. He's taken Jesus inside. Now he's interviewing him. "Are you king of the Jews?" That was, of course, the charge, and that's clarified in the other Gospels. Verse 34. Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Because that's really, it's really not a clear question given the circumstances. On the one hand, Pilate could genuinely be asking, are you the promised Messiah, the King of the Jews from the Jewish scriptures? Are you that individual? And if that's what he's asking, then the answer is, of course, what? Yes, yes, I am that king. But if the question is, are you claiming to be king of the nation of Israel in a conflict with Rome? Are you wanting to depose the Roman authority and take control of Israel today? Is that your mission? The answer is, of course, no. That's what he's concerned about. You got to know, by the way, Pilate had a track record of suppressing rebellion brutally in Israel. Of any time anything smacked of rebellion, he came in with violence and came in hard. And there's independent extra-biblical evidence to confirm that. And so really his main concern is to evaluate the threat of Jesus. Is he a threat? And if he's a threat, he's going to deal with them. And of course, that's the basis of the question. So Jesus says, well, what are you asking me? Are you asking me, am I this king? Or are you asking me, am I a threat? Verse 35, Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Right? And so you can see Pilate here. Listen, pal, I don't want to get saved. All right? I'm not interested in your religious claims. He's like, I'm not Jewish. I don't care about all your Jewish stuff. I just want to know, what have you done to be standing in front of me right now? This is your chance to defend yourself, so defend yourself. Right? That's the idea. Of course, as Pat reminded us from Isaiah 53, Jesus is not there to defend himself, is he? All that to say, Jesus answers, talking about his kingship. Verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Did you see that? Jesus says, in essence, agree, okay, you got me. I am a king. But buddy, my kingship is way bigger than your little empire. My kingship is not from this world. It supersedes this world. It is way beyond what you're thinking of with what you're asking me. And then he clarifies, if my kingdom were of this world, we'd be fighting. Me and my followers, they would be fighting right now, you know, in a little boxing match, a little sword play, you know, to see who's going to have control over Israel. But he says, that's not my thing. That's not why I'm here. So he's really addressing Pilate's concern about, you know, civil, you know, unrest and rebellion. He's like, that's not why I'm here. My kingdom, it's not just that it's not of earth. Its source and its origin is not from earth. But crucially, it has a lot to do with earth, doesn't it? I mean, what Jesus is not saying, my kingdom doesn't have anything to do with you. His kingdom has everything to do with Pilate. It's just not in the way that he thinks. So he clarifies, I'm not an insurrectionist. I'm not a revolutionary. I'm here because my kingship is way beyond this planet. And I'm doing something different. Yeah, my kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. Watch verse 37. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Jesus here in verse 37 acknowledges Pilate's question. So you say you are a king, and the answer where he says, you say that I am a king, it's essentially saying, and some translations even say it this way, you say that I am a king, and yeah, you're right. You're right, I am a king. So he does clarify. I mean, obviously Pilate got the point. But notice what Jesus says. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world. It's so great. As John records this for us, no doubt in his mind, he's thinking all the way back to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word, verse 14, became flesh and dwelt among us. John's perspective, again, it's way bigger than this world, right? It goes way beyond this. And so here Jesus says, this is why I was born. This is why I came into this world. Now came into the world as incarnation, right? Why, as the second person of the Trinity, he took on flesh and is walking around on planet Earth. Why is he even there? For this purpose, to bear witness to the truth, Jesus says. To reveal to the world truth. In the language of the prologue from John, it's to show the world who God is, specifically in grace and truth. To show God in his gracious character and his absolute truth, and to reveal that to the world. And Jesus says, this is what it's all about, Pilate. I am here to show everybody the truth. Note what he says. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. He says, if you want the real deal, if you want to know the real king, if you want the bigger, better kingdom, right? If you want to know what's really going on in the universe, you listen to my voice. In this statement, I think with Jesus here with Pilate, there is actually an implied offer. Come along. Everyone who is of the truth, everyone who really values truth, listens to my voice. Why don't you come and listen to my voice? But why don't you come and follow me, Mr. Roman authority, right? I mean, Pilate's the biggest dog in Israel. And he's the one with all the control and all the power. And when we love worldly power, we reject heaven's king. And so Pilate rejects. Verse 38, just the beginning. Pilate said to him, what is truth? This is a cynical way for Pilate to just get out of the conversation. He retreats into a philosophical conundrum. Pilate was postmodern before it was cool, all right? He says, what is truth? What is truth? We don't, oh, now you're talking philosophy. Okay, I'm done with this. And so he's done, right? He's done. Why is he done? It's not because he wants to talk philosophy. It's because he doesn't want to submit to Jesus as king. So he's done. Thanks, but no thanks. I'm not into your kingdom from another world, you know, mysterious. No, I'm not into that. I'll just go back to being, you know, the Roman boss of Israel. Thanks. Thanks, but no thanks. When we love worldly power, we reject heaven's king. A couple of observations here from this section. First of all, Jesus' kingdom and his authority are way bigger, again, than our world. And it's important for us to acknowledge that. I mean, we all have our little worlds, our little spheres of authority. It might be with your family or your friends. It could be at school or at work or your community or whatever it might be, right? We've got these spheres of authority in our lives. And we just have to remember that Jesus' kingship and his kingdom are way bigger than that, however big those spheres of authority may be. I would venture to guess none of us have a sphere of authority as large as the Roman Empire in the first century. Okay, I'm just going to hazard that guess this morning, all right? And so because of that, the statement that Jesus makes here to Pilate is just as true today for us as it was to him. His kingdom is not from around here. It's way bigger than that. His kingship is way bigger than just rules and laws. It's about rescuing sinners. It's about revealing God to the world and redeeming the lost. It's about the world getting to see God for who he is, not just as a righteous and holy creator, but as a righteous and holy creator who's the redeemer of the lost. That's what Jesus is doing. And we sometimes can get caught up in our own little, you know, empires, right? So there's just maybe a little corrective here that what matters most isn't our kingdom, it's his. And thankfully, his kingdom, it's not registered with the state of New Jersey, right? It's way bigger than that. His authority also, by the way, is not derived from any earthly source. Pilate's authority was derived, technically, his authority was derived from Caesar and from the Senate, ultimately. I mean, technically, that was. Even the Sanhedrin's authority was derived, in essence, from their role and the appointing powers and, you know, who the connections were that they had. And even that whole body, their authority was essentially derived from Rome, who let them have authority over the Jewish people. None of that applies to Jesus. Rome doesn't give Jesus authority. He has authority. His kingdom is not from around here, right? His authority is not based in this world. And sometimes we feel like we have to grant Jesus authority. Well, nobody's given Jesus authority, right? He has the authority. The question is, how will we relate to him? When we love worldly power, we reject heaven's king. Secondly, we do that with piety, but here we see we can do it with philosophy. And it may not be the most common route, but on the one hand, but on the other hand, it really is just all about worldview. And in our culture today, I think we're finding more and more people articulating philosophical disagreements with the gospel and the content of the Bible. They just can't believe in a God who would, or God should have, or God could have, but he didn't, right? All of that, all those objections, that's all what is truth, right? That's philosophical attacks on the God who's revealed in the Bible. And what it's not, whatever it is, what it's not is submission to Jesus as king, right? It's a totally different posture. It's, well, if you could prove to me that this or that or this, well, then I would grant you authority in my life. Right? And that's how people approach it. They say, I will determine whether or not your religion is worthy of my devotion. Pilate asked the wrong question. The question wasn't what is truth. The question was who is truth. Right? That's what was going on. Jesus says, I was born and I came into the world for this, to reveal the truth to everybody. If you want to know truth, you look to Jesus. And I think today, often, in our decision-making, when we're rejecting Jesus' authority, sometimes we'll do it with this, you know, worldview angle, with this philosophical angle, and it's just the whole thing is predicated on our ability to discern what is truth without looking to Jesus and submitting to him first. You're never going to get to the truth if you don't submit to the king. I mean, that's the bottom line. And when we love that worldly power and authority, we'll find a philosophical excuse to keep it, rather than to submit to heaven's king. All the while, Jesus is saying, if you're about truth, if you really want to be about the truth, you listen to me. Listen here is code for believe, right? Receive, understand, obey, right? It's faith in action, right? You listen and you respond to the message. I wonder, are you rejecting Jesus because of your wisdom? Maybe in the small things? Is it that hard to believe that God would reveal himself to us and call us to submit to him? You know, so often, and I think it's just important again to clarify this, the issue that's going on in our lives, it's not an issue of do we understand what Jesus is calling us to, it's will we yield to Jesus. You remember the old hymn, I Surrender All? One of my favorites. It's not super popular today. Gee, I wonder why, right? All to Jesus, I surrender. All to him, I freely give. Checkbook, yes. Weekends, yes. Vacation plans, yes. Retirement, yes. Career, yes. Attitude at school, yes. Attitude at work, yes. Entertainment choices, yes. Well, why? Because he's truth. And his kingdom is bigger than ours. John Calvin said it this way, though we are all aware of our ignorance, yet there are few who are willing to confess it. We're all aware that we don't have all the answers. It's just we don't like admitting it. We're submitting to the king. When we love worldly power, we reject heaven's king. And when we do that, we will do some crazy, stupid stuff. Watch verse 38 again. So Pilate's just said, what is truth? After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. But, verse 39, you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? When we love worldly power, we reject heaven's king. We know what's coming before they even say it, right? I mean, here's the deal. Pilate comes back outside. He brings Jesus back out. He says, there's nothing really wrong with this guy. He's not a threat to Rome. You know, he's got some, you know, weird religious thing, but it's not a threat. So I don't find any reason for me to execute him. So you know what? I'll do you a favor. You've got a custom. You know, we usually give you one back for the Passover. They would release a prisoner so they could observe the Passover, right? And so that's the day. That's the Passover day, Friday. So that's that morning. So you could release them and they could observe the Passover. So you want me to give you this guy? But he doesn't just say this man. He doesn't say Jesus. He uses the title. And maybe Pilate was just kind of like, kind of giving it to the Sanhedrin a little bit. But he says, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? Well, we know what they're going to say. No, verse 40. They cried out again, not this man. They won't use his name. They certainly won't call him king. They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was an insurrectionist, your Bible should say. He's not just a robber. It should say insurrectionist. All right, it's a little technical, right? But this is someone who actually was in violent opposition to the established authority, is the idea. And no doubt he was arrested by Pilate because he had done something and he had been involved in something, and Mark deals with that a little bit more than John. But all that to say, here's someone who's in active rebellion against the Roman authority, right? And Pilate says, I'm willing to give you, you know, Jesus. And the Sanhedrin says, we want the insurrectionist. We want the murderer, perhaps. We want the rebel. We want this other guy. We certainly don't want the king of the Jews. Now, there's a little bit more to this. Because John doesn't always give us everybody's name. You know, we don't know the name of the woman at the well. You know, there's a few other people. We don't get their names. But we get the name of Barabbas. You know why? Because the name Barabbas in Aramaic, it means son of Abba, or son of Abbas, son of the father. And so this is the irony here. They rejected the son of the father, capital S, capital F, for the son of the father. Little s, little f. They said, we'll take anybody except for the king of the Jews. Who do you got? And so what they had right in front of them, the Messiah, the son of God, walking on earth incarnate, revealing to them the truth of who God was. They had that right in front of them. They said, thanks, but no thanks. We'll take the insurrectionist. When we love worldly power, we reject heaven's king. Now, he's certainly not guilty. Pilate's right. And yet, of course, all this is advancing according to God's plan. One way or another, neither Jerusalem nor Rome can stand in authority and judge Jesus. And yet Jesus willingly gives himself for us. We see that happening. In the meantime, John makes it abundantly clear through the way he tells this part of the passion that makes us understand that Jesus is that king. And we have to ask, well, we know the Sanhedrin wasn't on board. We know Pilate wasn't on board. But the question is, are we on board? He wrote this so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of the Father. And we would embrace him except for, or instead of, whatever else we would embrace. It is unthinkable to me that they would have chosen this murderous revolutionary over Jesus. Yet it's also unthinkable to me sometimes the choices I make. When we love worldly power, we reject heaven's king. We do it with piety. We do it with philosophy. We also do it with pragmatism. Right? You know, pragmatism, you know, here it just means to choose something easy other than what's hard. To choose the easier, most practical thing instead of choosing the thing that's right and good. And here, clearly, Jesus has revealed himself to be the Messiah, and yet they'll take whatever instead of that. You're going to give me Barabbas? Fine, I'll take Barabbas. When we reject heaven's king, it leads us to doing crazy things. But we would never choose a political revolutionary instead of Jesus, would we? Would we? We'd never choose to value politics over Jesus, would we? We'd never choose to do what's comfortable over what's our calling as Christians, would we? We'd never choose to do what's easy instead of doing what's right? Would we? Our faith in and submission to Jesus has to trump it all, doesn't it? And it's easy for us to sit here and think, I would have never. But when we look honestly at our own hearts, we find all these little moments when we're choosing the other Son of the Father, right? We're yielding and surrendering to ourselves rather than to Jesus. So yeah, our faith has to trump it all. Our valuing of Jesus has to trump it all. It has to come before politics. It has to influence how we think about politics. It has to. Economics. Yeah, it can't just be about a system. It's got to be about Jesus first. It's got to impact how we view our family, how we think about social standing, how we think about and process career advancement, how we process, you know, even our approach to school and education. Our physical desires for food or sex or drugs or whatever it might be, all of it. It's all got to come under Jesus' authority. And here you find yourself just in this narrative going, how in the world could they not have seen it? And that's exactly John's point. Yeah, we don't see it because of piety. We don't see it because of philosophy. We don't see it because of just pragmatism, but we've got to see it. We've got to say no to all the other distractions. We've got to submit to Jesus as king. When we love that power, we'll reject him, and we'll do it over and over. So John would say, well, what about you? The Sanhedrin has said no to Jesus twice. Rome said no in Pilate to Jesus. What about you? What does your life say about your relationship to the King of Kings, whose authority is not, it's not from around here? Augustine said it positively. He said, what more could you want? Come to the kingdom that is not of this world. He said, come to the kingdom that is not of this world. Come believing and fall not into the madness of all the rest. Come into the kingdom that's not of this world. He says, you've got to get there. You've got to come by faith into this other kingdom, which will revolutionize how you approach your life, submitting to Jesus as the rightful king. And as much as we talk this morning about Jesus being king of the Jews, we know, and John knows, he is not just the king of the Jews, is he? No, he's the king for us. Maybe you're tempted to love that worldly power and control this morning. Can I encourage you to repent of that love of control and to submit to and yield to Jesus, who is heaven's king? Would you pray with me to that end? Lord, we pause. We thank you this morning for just this powerful narrative where you reveal so much about the nature of Jesus' sacrifice for us. We see that your plan was unfolding here. We see that your plan was moving forward with Jesus to surrender himself for us. And yet, even in the midst of the surrender, teaching the truth, and even, Lord, offering, making the offer that all those who are of the truth will listen to his voice. And as we see rejection of Jesus, we recognize, Lord, that we struggle even in our daily decisions to value Jesus, to yield and submit to the King. And so we ask for your help. Lord, maybe there are some here who would know and they would confess this morning, they've never submitted to Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would convict them by your Holy Spirit, that they would see their need for a Savior and see in Jesus the truth of who you are, the true King, and a kingdom that is not of this world. And Lord, we also understand that it's extremely relevant to our world, that as we have our allegiance to you, that it means it's going to change how we approach our life. And so we ask that you would help us to be people who aren't just pious for the show, and we don't love philosophy for philosophy's sake. And Lord, we're not just pragmatic, but at the end of the day, we would yield to you as King. Help us to do that. We need the help of your Holy Spirit to help us get there. And Lord, I pray that it would make a difference in our decision-making this very day. We ask this in the name of Jesus, who is the rightful King of it all, and whose kingdom is not of this world. Amen.